Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.
This morning's text is going to be from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. We're again, in a couple of weeks, we'll be starting a series on the book of Philemon. Stephanie and I were working on some of that this week, and it'll be just a four-week series on the book of Philemon. But in the intervening weeks, we're just doing a couple of individual teachings. This morning, out of 2 Timothy 3, 10 to 13, I'm going to be looking at the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life. So here now, yeah, that may strike people as a little bit odd. It's not what you'll find in the Christian bookstore. So hear now the word of your covenant king. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. As I've been going through, the reason I did this week is I was just kind of seeking the Lord. I was originally going to teach on something else, but I've been coming across a lot of information about persecution recently. It's obviously a topic we've been studying on and supporting the persecuted church for over 20 years now. When most Christians, when I used to gather with pastors and we mentioned the persecuted church, they would say, you mean like back in ancient Rome? People weren't talking about it back when our church was first involved. But there's been kind of an uptick in information. Part of this is because, you know, we've got our church history class that meets once a month. And last month, our topic was the persecution in the early church, the persecution in the first 200 or so years of the church. Obviously, as well, Linda and I and Craig and Colleen, in celebrating our 30th anniversaries, went over to Italy and spent a good number of days in Rome. You cannot walk around Rome and not be confronted with the reality of the persecuted church. It's all over the place. You just are confronted with the fact that large numbers of Christians gave up their life for the faith. But it's also been all over the news. I just actually received an email this morning from International Christian Concern asking for help because there is a huge concern that the church in Iraq, which stretches back almost to the time of the New Testament, might cease to exist. It's gone from about 1.2 million believers to down less than 200,000, and most of those are being pressured out of existence right now. So it is all over the news. There are all kinds of petitions being circulated. It's just a topic that's going on. And I'm not an alarmist. If you know me very well, you know I am not. I'm not one who likes to shout the sky is falling, because usually the sky is, in fact, not falling. Everything is really going on kind of as it has for quite a while. However, I'm also very, very concerned that persecution, which has not touched the church in America really during our entire existence. But I'm afraid that situation may change for us in the future. And again, I'm not saying that as an alarmist. I'm saying that because I'm just simply paying attention, watching what's going on around us. And I'll describe that in a little bit. So what does the scripture teach us about persecution? And is it really the normal Christian life? I mean, I picked that title. Is that really what the normal Christian life looks at? Or should Christians expect to go through this age not being persecuted? For example, in Islam, their theology is they will conquer and rule in this age. That's what jihad is all about. They're supposed to conquer and rule now. Is that what Christianity teaches us? Or, in fact, does Christianity teach something different? Let's take a look at that. So, persecution in the Christian life. Now, notice here in part of our text today, the Apostle Paul said persecution was a normal part of the Christian life. Notice his text, 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay? Now, I can assure you, I read this in the Greek. Guess what it says? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not some people who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus might undergo persecution. Everyone, all, will take it to the bank. It's part of the Christian life. Now, notice here, Paul's assuming that persecution will be there for believers. This is not a call. Paul does not say, in fact, every one of you should seek out being persecuted. He doesn't say that. And in fact, I was reading in, as part of our study for the church history class, and then for the next class we're doing, I was reading the martyrdom of Polycarp, who was one of the early martyrs in the church. And they had a writing in there and said certain groups of people did try to seek out martyrdom, and then most of them chickened out at the last minute and recanted the faith and got in all kinds of trouble. And the martyrdom of Polycarp said, don't go looking for trouble. That's not the call. And Paul here is not saying, if you want to be a Christian, go try and get persecuted. That's not the call. It's a statement, rather, that this is what believers should expect. Paul says, Timothy, and you need to remember, 2 Timothy is Paul's final writing. He's in jail, probably for the second time, and he's about to be martyred. And he's writing Timothy, who's facing this tough challenge if you're Timothy. And Paul's saying, look, this is our lot in life. This is what you should expect. Don't be surprised by it, Timothy. And in fact, we see it's not just Paul being a pessimist saying, well, he's about to get martyred, so now he's suffered a martyr complex, and so he's come up with this. This is the teaching all over the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3 is very late in the writings of the New Testament, but we see this from the earliest times of the New Testament. For example, Jesus himself taught persecution is simply part of being a disciple of Christ. In John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus says this to the disciples. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Now, anybody remember John 15? What night is this that Jesus is speaking these words? It's his final night. This is at the Last Supper, okay? And so if they persecuted me, they're going to treat you the same way. How did they treat Jesus on that very night? Did it go well for him? So Jesus telling the apostles, look, you can expect the reception I receive from the world. You're going to get the same reception. And he's being pretty nice there, because if Jesus got ill-treated by the world, it was not because he was a jerk. It was because that's the way the world is. You and I might get ill-treated and might deserve it. I've gotten myself in trouble a number of times in my life and look back and say, yeah, I probably deserve that. That's not the case with Jesus. And Jesus says, if they treat me this way, you can take it to the bank. You're going to get at least that. And then you might do things to deserve it on top of it. That's Jesus' teaching. Paul taught this over and over. I showed you Paul's last writing, 2 Timothy 3. Let's go to Paul's earliest writing, which is to the Thessalonians. This is years and years before that. And Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 2 to 4. He says, we sent Timothy, who was our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. Notice what Paul says. If you read the book of Acts, Paul's only in Thessalonica for a short period of time. And Paul says, I now got torn away from you because they were trying to kill Paul in Thessalonica. And he says, listen, when I was there, I told you don't get unsettled by this because we were destined for persecution. I told you, I was only got a couple of weeks with you, but here's basic Christian teaching. Jesus is God. You're not. You're a sinner. You need him. He died. He was raised on the third day. He's seated at the right hand of God. And by the way, if you believe this, take it to the bank. You're going to suffer. I got to go now. That's basically what Paul did in Thessalonica. And so he tells them, now you found out what I was telling you was in fact the case. Me leaving did not remove the danger for you. They continued persecuting you. And then bookended with Paul, of course, our own passage, 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not just those Thessalonians. It's not just we apostles. Timothy, you need to understand, everybody who wants to follow Christ can expect, as a normal part of life, you are going to be rejected, you are going to be mocked, you are going to be ridiculed, and if they have the power, they will make you suffer. It's just part of life. So notice, first things Paul wrote, first letter is 1 Thessalonians. Last letter Paul wrote is 2 Timothy 3. You looked at some of his earliest words and some of his last words, and what's in common? Persecution is just part of life. It's what it means to be a Christian. And this is not just Jesus and Paul. Let me give you a couple other writers. Peter, writing in the early 60s to a predominantly Gentile church, and he's writing, it's a church that is suffering persecution, and he writes these words in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you were suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Notice what he says. Why are you surprised? You were told early on this was going to happen. Because what we do everywhere we preach the gospel is tell people, if you become a Christian, here's what you get. All sins forgiven, you are now a friend of God, and you are the enemy of the world, and they are going to make you pay for it. Just part of the package. Do you want the deal? We told you that. Don't be surprised. This is not unusual. This is what you should have expected. And notice he continues in verse 13, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Notice here Peter, who was sitting there when Jesus said, if they treated me this way, they're going to treat you that way. Peter says, your sufferings are just part of the sufferings of Christ. You're going to share in his glory when he's revealed. Well, guess what? It's a package deal. You want to share in the glory of Christ. You want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You want your body to be filled and radiating the glory of God. Good. It will be. And in the meantime, before the crown, there's a cross. And before glory, there is suffering and persecution. Don't be surprised. It is our lot. And interestingly, the Christians that Peter is writing to in the 60s, we know in the early around 112, their governor from Rome, Pliny the Younger, was writing back to Trajan saying, I've been getting all these Christians and torturing them and killing them and trying to find out what's going on. What do you want me to do? So we know 50 years later, the same group of Christians are still undergoing the fiery trial. And in fact, that area suffered as much or more than any other area in the Roman Empire over the next 300 years. They were constantly under pressure. And they had Peter's word, don't be surprised. It's just part of life. This is an encouraging teaching, huh? Hebrews. We'll look at one more text because I want you to see this is not just one or two places. I could keep multiplying this. It is the normal Christian life. Book of Hebrews. Chapter 13, verses 12 to 14, the writer is actually concluding his sermon. This is his applying the word. For what I do is applying the word. This is his applying the word. And here's what he says. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. The writer to Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to go back to Judaism. They are being tempted to embrace the earthly Jerusalem. And the writer here says, let me tell you, here's what happened. When Jesus the King rode into Jerusalem, what did they do? They put him outside the city, and he suffered outside the city, rejected by the people, put out, and here's the application for you. You need to go to him outside the city. You don't have an inheritance here. Your inheritance is a city to come. Now, this cuts across, and this is why it's so important. Does this sound like all the books that we sell in Christian bookstores? We sell books that are bestsellers that are your best life now. Does that sound remotely like any of those texts I just read? The scripture says, here's what you get now. What you get now is suffering and cross. What you get then is inexpressible glory, eternal life, an inheritance that will never spoil or perish or fade. But you don't have a city now. You have a city then. And what the New Testament really goes on and says is, if you want to have a city now, you can have it. And you don't get a city then. It's not a bargain where you're trying to get both. The New Testament tells you, you go for the city then and let whatever happens now work itself out. Okay? Teaching all over the New Testament, it really is the normal Christian life. But it's not only just the normal Christian life, and I know that because the scripture teaches it, which of course is enough. But let's take a look at persecution in church history. Let's pay attention to, did this actually work out? Or is this a bunch of people who just have a martyr complex and they're saying all these words, but it in fact didn't work out that way? Well, let's look. We begin right here in Paul's own life in our text. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he's writing to Timothy and he's reminding Timothy of something. And he says, starting in verse 10, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, and we're fine with all those things. It all wraps in. So yeah, this is Paul the apostle. But notice, Paul doesn't even change sentences. It's just the next thing in the line is endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Now, you can read about when Paul says the kind of persecutions I suffered in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. That's Acts chapter 14. You can go read about them as Luke wrote them. We don't have to surmise what Paul went through. And you might wonder, well, why is Paul picking those places out? It's because Timothy was from Lystra. He's reminding Timothy, do you remember the first time you met me in our parlance back in Acts chapter 14? The first time I showed up in your town? Do you remember that, Timothy? What was going on? Well, what had happened was Paul was in Iconium and there was a plot to stone and kill Paul and Barnabas. They're out on their missionary tour. This is their first missionary trip, and they're out on it. And there's a plot to kill them and stone them to death. Paul and Barnabas hear about it, so they discern God's calling to move to the next town, which happens to be Lystra. And Lystra is the place where Paul heals somebody, and the people jump up and say, they're the gods. The gods have come down among men. And they start trying to worship them. And Paul and Barnabas say, hey, stop that. We're not gods. We're just men like you are. And meantime, some of the people who've been wanting to kill Paul in Iconium show up in Lystra. And so they start telling the crowd, you know, look at these guys, man. These guys are trouble. And pretty soon, the crowd that was wanting to worship them, and if you don't believe human beings are this way, you need to get out of the house more. The crowd that wanted to worship them decides what would be a better idea. Kill them. Man, your friend today will stab you in the back tomorrow. They will do it. And so they drag Paul out and they stone him, and they only stop because they're convinced he's dead. And then Luke records it in this kind of funny way, you know. The people are all gone, and Paul just kind of gets up like, whoa, that was a bad day, you know. And then they get back, they shrink the disciples, and they leave and go on to the next town. And so what he's telling Timothy is, do you remember? This is the very first thing you saw of me. Timothy, it's not like this is new, like you're shocked Paul sitting in jail. I came to your town because they were trying to kill me in the previous town, and I got there, and the first thing you saw happen to me was they tried to kill me again, except for this time I didn't uncover the plot. They actually stoned me until they thought I was dead. That's the first memories you have of me, Timothy. And the last thing I'm going to tell you is what I'm telling you right now. They're about to kill me. Your whole time you've known me, this is the way it has been. And you need to remember, Paul is writing these words from jail, probably the Mamertine prison with Peter. I think, is this where the next screen? Does it have the picture up there, I think? It's not? Okay, it's coming up in a little bit. This particular place is, you have to remember, At this time, Paul and Peter are imprisoned together. They're both there. They're both about to be killed by Nero, who had been, the Roman government had been a friend. They usually were protecting Paul from persecution. He was quick to appeal to them. They've now turned, just like the people in Lystra had done. Went from being a friend to being a foe. And Paul is telling Timothy this. Now, look at Paul's, here's another thing. 2 Corinthians 11, just so we know it's not just the beginning and the end for Paul. Here's how Paul defends his apostleship. Paul says, if you want to know how I'm an apostle, now how would we do it today? See, I would write books and say, oh, I heal more people. I got, you know, for every dollar you give me, I get 3.27 people saved. We'd write books like that. Here's Paul's book, How You Can Know I'm an Apostle. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. Because he's got super apostles saying Paul's not as good as they are. Okay? Paul's not as powerful as we are. And Paul says, I'll show you what power in the Christian life looks like. Here's what it is. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. See, Paul needs somebody to give him some, you know, how to win friends and influence people talk here. Because this isn't it. But this is Paul's defense. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. That's the most you're allowed to give because that basically would kill you. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. Makes you want to join Paul's team, doesn't it? I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. I am an apostle. Man of faith. Because this is what it looks like. That is not the way we would write it today in the West. Because we've managed to cut all these verses out of our Bible. Reread them some other way. But Paul says this is what it is. It's not a list of great achievements, but a list of suffering. This is the victorious Christian life. That no matter how much has been thrown at me, that no matter where I've gone and what they've done, Christ in me was enough. That's the victorious Christian life. That's a little different than what we like to hear, isn't it? I know y'all are all wishing you'd went to another church this morning, but let's continue on. Is it just Paul? Maybe Paul was that kind of guy who, if you met him for 10 minutes, you'd say, I want to stone the dude too. But it's not that way in the New Testament. The book of Acts is full of persecution. In fact, it's about the most common thing in Acts. Just sit down and read the book of Acts in a sitting and make a note every time Christians are being thrown in jail, drugged before the leaders, stoned, fleeing from city to city, and note that it's everybody. In fact, when the first persecution breaks out in Jerusalem, the only guys that get to stay are the apostles. Everybody else has to leave because they're after everybody. Paul, remember, is first trying to kill them all. If you read the epistles, you read of the persecution of all believers from Jews and from their pagan neighbors. Jew and Gentile were after these folks. If you were Jewish, it was other Jews that were after you. If you were a Gentile, it was your pagan Gentile neighbors. But Christians were popular with nobody. With nobody. And in the New Testament, I want you to understand, because, see, we've got this idea that it was, well, it was just the Roman government, if you could hide from the government. In the New Testament, the Roman government was their friend. In the New Testament, they're appealing to the Roman authorities to protect them from the Jews and the Gentiles. Because, like all other governments, what Rome wanted was everybody to get along. Okay, it's like me. Yesterday, I was telling my grandsons, as I was watching them a few times, Papa doesn't even care what's going on. I just want the noise to stop. Okay? Just stop fussing. Okay? If you're not fussing, happy Papa. Okay? Well, Caesar says if you're all not fussing, happy Caesar. And you want a happy Caesar. And everywhere Christians were, people weren't happy. Jews were upset that they were saying Jesus was the Messiah. Gentiles were upset that they were saying it's not 1,000 different gods. There's only one God. And he's revealed us in Christ and there is no other way. Nobody was happy. This continues throughout the time of the New Testament. What about the history of the church? As the New Testament closes, and we don't really get to see this much in the New Testament, but Nero, who's been on the throne for a while, has lost his mind. And so, from Nero's persecution, he starts to persecute the believers, because what he's done, if you can throw up the next slide, this area here, it looks just like a really peaceful place, right? This is when we were in Rome. We were standing there just getting in the shade, and our guy tells us, this is Nero's Domus Aurea. Do y'all know anything about it? We said, well, they told us this is where the gladiators trained for the amphitheater. He said, that is true. That's where the gladiators trained. The thing they did mention to you is that road you're looking down right there is where all the Christians were lined up and lit on fire. That's where the Christians were put inside stuff, because the Flavian amphitheater, the Colosseum, didn't exist yet. This was Nero's little palace, and so he threw parties right there. And the light was provided by taking your brothers and sisters and dousing them in oil and lighting them on fire. That's as the New Testament pages close. We read on. One of the earliest writings we have is from the Bishop of Antioch named Ignatius. Here I'll show you. This is an icon of Ignatius that is in an Eastern Orthodox church. Do you notice what's happening to Ignatius in this icon that you see while you worship? He's being eaten by lions, because we have 7 letters from Ignatius, because he's on the way to Rome, because they're going to kill him and they're going to feed him to the lions. This is in 117 AD that they're doing this. Ignatius wrote to another bishop, Polycarp of Smyrna. You remember Smyrna in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation? Well, we know who the leader was there. His name is Polycarp. Here is a picture of Polycarp, his icon. And you notice here, he's being lit on fire. Maybe we should get some artwork like this. What do you think? That's Polycarp being lit on fire. He's an 86-year-old man. And notice here, I'm going to throw up on the screen, we have the quote, I think, from Polycarp. Polycarp was told, they were basically begging in the Roman authorities. They said, look, dude, you're an old man. If you will just simply say, just fudge a little bit on this Christianity, if you'll just do a little bit, just throw us a little bone, we'll let you go. And Polycarp says, Jesus has been faithful to me for 86 years. How can I deny him? Why would I do that? And Polycarp went on and told him, you're looking at a city that's here in front of us. I'm looking at a city that's to come. And I'm not going to deny him and lose that city or this one. If you need to burn me, burn me. And they did. Exactly what they did. This continued through AD 300. And by the way, the worst persecution was not Nero, though he's the name everybody knows. The worst persecution came under Diocletian in 300 AD. And they were killing Christians in mass, empire-wide. Christians were fleeing to deserts, hiding in holes in the ground, anything to try and get away. And I want you to remember this. Only at the end was this over emperor worship. We think, the picture we know is that Nero brought people in and said, burn a pinch of incense to my little idol here or I'm going to persecute you. That's not what it was about. What it was largely about all the way till the very end, until the 250s to 300 period, before that, what it was about was, can't you all just get along? Admit that our orgies are okay. Admit that it's okay for us to expose little babies. We don't want the baby. We're going to let the baby die. Just say that that's okay. Get with the program. Can't you all do that? And when Christians said, no. When they say, can't you be tolerant of all of our other religions? Just admit that they're all okay. And the Christians said, there's only one God and only one way to that God. The response was, we can't have people like you around. That's what persecution was. It was not emperor worship until 250 AD. The typical thing was, you Christians are just obstinate. You won't go to the games and watch gladiators kill each other. You can't seem to get any enjoyment out of what we consider entertainment, so we don't want you people around. That is what typically went on. Christians could not fit with the pagan, immoral culture. Now, persecution, friends, continues today. And generally, it's not over emperor worship or anything like that. It's that Christians won't get with the program. They won't just be easy with everything that's going on. In our terms today, they're not tolerant. It's been the problem from the beginning, and it continues today. Pope Francis just uttered these words last week. He was being interviewed in a magazine. He said, "The persecuted Christians are a concern that touches me very deeply as a pastor. What I would like to be clear on is one thing. I am convinced that the persecution against Christians today is stronger than in the first centuries of the church. That today there are more Christian martyrs than in that period, and it's not because of fantasy, it's because of the numbers." This is a man who lives right there among all of the bones of the early martyrs. He can go to the catacombs anytime he wants. He can go to church buildings that are full of the bones of martyrs that they removed from the catacombs later. He can go down and see what's supposed to be the bones of Peter and Paul. He can walk to the Mamertine prison and see where they imprisoned. He sees that all every day. And notice what he says. It's worse today than it was then. We look back on that day as this horrible time, and Francis says it's worse today. Because it is all over the world. We were praying in the last couple of weeks for Miriam Ibrahim. Here's a picture of her. She's the woman in Sudan. You remember, she's married to an American. She had a Muslim father, a Christian mother. Her father was not around the entire time she grew up. She was raised as a Christian. She married a Christian, she had a child, and then when she got pregnant with the second child, they said, "You're an adulteress. Because your marriage is illegal, because you're not allowed to marry a Christian, because you're not a Christian." She said, I am a Christian. I've always been a Christian. I've gone to church my whole life." "No, you can't be because your father was a Muslim. Therefore, you're an adulteress. Therefore, there she is in prison with her children. She just had the second baby. She was pregnant at the time, and they're now counting the days until they're going to beat her with a couple hundred lashes as a precursor to martyring her. And I wish this was the only story. It is repeated countless times today all across the world. The church in the West focuses on it during November, but folks, it is a reality every single day. And let me tell you, I am concerned, and again, if you know me well, I'm not an alarmist. But you and I, the American church, had better wake up. Because I believe we have not lived the normal Christian life for our 300 and something years. We have lived in a little bubble of non-persecution that is rare in the history of the church. We have lived in that, but I believe that that time may be coming to an end. We are increasingly out of step with our culture. And please hear what I just said a few minutes ago. The issue is not that the Roman emperor walked up in 65 AD and said, "You got to do emperor worship." That's not what happened. What happened was Nero needed a scapegoat, and he looked around, and people were ticked at Christians because they wouldn't go to the games. They wouldn't engage in bloodlust. And when Romans had a child that they didn't want, they just left him out to die. And everybody thought that was okay, except for this one whack job group. Who said, "You can't do that. They're children. You can't kill them that way." Does this, any of this sound familiar? Rome said, we don't like that. And Nero said, "I need a scapegoat, and you all look pretty good." And it continued on that way. They were not part of culture. Because Peter actually tells us, if you read in 1 Peter where he's going through the persecution, he said, they all get upset because you won't engage in the behavior you used to engage in. And they want, see, they don't like, the culture does not want anybody saying, "We don't participate in that behavior because it's immoral. It's unacceptable." And the second you do that, guilty conscience kicks in. And folks, when you got a prophet holding a plumb line up that says the wall is crooked, you got two options. You can rebuild the wall or you can kill the prophet. And what's easier? Killing the prophet. And when a group stands up and says, this lifestyle is immoral, we cannot participate, is it easier to change the culture or say, let's get rid of that group? It's always easier to get rid of the group. And that's precisely what faces us. We are increasingly out of step with our culture's morals. And there is going to be increasing pressure for us to compromise. Not an alarmist. It's just the way it's going to be. It's not enough that you and I don't engage in certain forms of behavior. It's only enough if you say that behavior is perfectly acceptable. And anything less than that, wrath is going to come down on your head. And we have a choice. And the choice is, are we going to compromise? Are we going to, when they stand in and tell Polycarp, you're an old dude. Just a little bit here. Just do our dance a little bit. Are we going to say, okay? Or are we going to say, I've served him and he's been faithful to me for 86 years. Why would I deny him? Because that's the choice that is probably coming our way. Now, let's talk about how do we apply this? What does this mean for you and for me living here in our culture? Two questions and then we're going to pray. One question and then some comments on what to do. The first question, do we see that being ostracized and persecuted is the normal Christian life? Does it resonate in our hearts when Peter says, don't think it strange? Because friends, I got to tell you, when I look at Christian bestseller lists, that is anything but what we're portraying as the normal Christian life. We're portraying that Christians ought to be on top. We ought to be in control. And I hear a lot of Christians screaming persecution when it hasn't even started here yet. Okay? Losing an election is not persecution. It's democracy. Everybody loses. Okay? The normal Christian life, however, does include suffering. If we want to live a godly life, and notice Paul's words. He didn't say, if you want to be a Christian. He said, if you want to live a godly life in this ungodly age. When you do that, Paul said, expect for there to be wrath coming your way. And we've tried to deny this, but it's simply wrong. There is a cost to being a disciple of Christ. But just so you know, I'm just not some crotchety old guy up here. Friends, when you get Jesus, you gain everything. This world passes away. When we were over in Italy, we went and visited Venice. At one time, Venice ruled the world. It's now sinking into the sea, and they think it's probably going to be gone in the next 50 to 100 years. It won't even exist anymore. That is a parable of this world. Everything that people want so badly is fading away. But when you have Christ, you have that which can never fade away, cannot be taken by anyone. You have a salvation that is secure, an inheritance that will never spoil or perish or fade. It will just get better with time. And you don't have 50 years to enjoy it. You've got eternity to enjoy it. And so this is not some negative thing. It's a statement, though, to realize that this age and that age are set against one another. But when you come to Jesus, you get everything that's worth it. When you come to Christ, the wrath of God Almighty is removed off of you. The righteous wrath that you deserve and that I deserve, that is removed off of us. I might become the enemy of the world, but I have become the friend of God. And that is what matters, friends. It's not, they're going to change. They will praise you today and crucify you tomorrow. God does not change. When you are his friend, you are his friend forever. Our relationship with God is restored. The possibility of real relationship with one another is restored. Us being the way that God has made us be is restored. We are embracing truth for the first time in our lives. You and I, prior to Christ, our basic premise of life is false. When you get Christ, you get everything that matters. And, as Mark said, with it, you get persecution. It's just part of the package. When you open the box up, that's what comes out. everything you could ever dream of and want mixed with persecution in this age. Do we see that? Do we see I'm not being cute when I give it the title of the normal Christian life? According to the New Testament, this is what it is. Now, how do we prepare for it? Let me give a couple of tips from the New Testament and we'll pray. Number one, pray for those who are already suffering for Christ. You have no shortage of opportunity to do this. You can be praying right now and should be praying regularly, not just during November, regularly for the persecuted church. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3 says this, "Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." Now, remember here is their euphemism for saying pray for them. He's talking about remember them in prayer. Not just have it in your mind. But notice what he says is, remember those in prison as if you were in prison with them, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Friends, if you and I do not remember the persecuted church, it says nothing about their status in the faith, but it says a lot about mine. When the body suffers, the whole body suffers. And we are called to remember them, to cry out to God for them. And I'll guarantee you one thing, if the fire of persecution hits you and I, what are you going to be wanting everybody to do? On that day, the American church is going to be saying, why isn't anybody praying? And we might hear back from our friends, were you praying for me? Because we were suffering for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So number one, pray for them. Secondly, we need to build a biblical eternal life perspective. This world around you and me is built on delusions and falsehoods. This age, at its best, is temporal. But the kingdom of God is eternal. I loved, as a history guy, I loved being in Rome and seeing buildings that were built thousands of years ago. And they built them and said, we're building this because people thousands of years from now are going to marvel at this thing. And I said, you were right, Hadrian. Here I am marveling at what you built 2,000 years ago. You were quite the guy. But that stuff is all temporal. It's still temporal. Those same guys said they were going to crush the faith. And we couldn't get in the Pantheon the first day we went there because they were holding a church service in the Pantheon while we were standing there. Hadrian, you were wrong. You did not conquer the faith. The faith conquered you. That's simply the way it is, friends. This world is temporal. The kingdom is eternal. And so we must not trade an eternal kingdom for temporal ease. And make no mistake about it, if you and I, this is the best way to tell if I've got an eternal perspective or a temporal perspective, will I compromise when the call comes for me to compromise? Because if we live for this world, we will cave to its pressures. Simply will. Persecution is only the test that reveals where I already was before. That's all it does. Now, let me show you at the end of 2 Timothy an interesting and scary little passage. Paul is writing, and in some familiar words that lead into the later words that are not so familiar, Paul says this. This is where he had said, the time for my departure has come. And then he says, I fought the fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith. And starting in verse 8, 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 8, he says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, notice here the standard of righteousness, holiness, that is there, because that's where the conflict comes with the world. The righteous judge will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. That's the Greek verb agapao, or agape is the noun form you've heard. All who have loved his appearing. Okay, that's the word the NIV translated is longed for. It's all who have loved, who've had agape for the appearing of Christ for that day. And then he goes on and says, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved, agapao, he had agape for, and the word there, world, is not cosmos, it's this present age. Demas loved this present age. He wanted him. Because of that, he abandoned me. I was sitting here in jail, And Demas knew if he got too closely associated with me, the persecution under Nero is broken out and it's trouble. And Demas was gone because he loved this age. But Paul said, there's a crown waiting for everyone who's not in love with this age, but is in love with the appearing of Christ when this age fades and the new world has come on. And Paul says, you see the distinction between the two. Friends, it is easy to be like Demas. A crown awaits all who love that day, the coming of Christ. But Demas leaves, and so will you and I, if our love is focused on this present age. Because this present age, one day it'll be your friend, and the next day it will turn on you and demand compromise. Now, let me close with one other quote I want you to see. Remember I mentioned Polycarp. When Polycarp was writing to the Philippians, the same people Paul wrote to, he from Smyrna was writing to Philippi, and he said this in an early letter. This is, again, one of our earliest post-New Testament letters. Polycarp said this, I urge you all, obey the word of righteousness. Notice again, righteousness, because that's what was creating the persecution. You can't get with the moral program of this age. Obey the word of righteousness and strive with all endurance, which you also saw before your very eyes, not only in the blessed Ignatius. Remember the guy I showed you getting eaten by the lions? Ignatius wrote to you all. Ignatius stopped by on the way. You saw in him a blessed man who was willing to die rather than compromise. And Zosimus and Rufus, other martyrs, but also in the others among you, and in Paul himself and the rest of the apostles, being persuaded that all of them did not run for nothing, an allusion to Hebrews, but in faith and righteousness, and that they are in their appointed place with the Lord, with whom they also suffered. For they did not, quote, love this present world. That's an allusion to Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's the same phrase. They did not love this present world, but him who died for us and was raised by God for our sakes. Friends, now's the time you and I have to prepare. I know it's not easy. This isn't a cheery little message. But I'm saying this because I don't want us to be unprepared. And I'm not an alarmist. I don't think 2 weeks from now I'm going to get locked up for preaching the scripture. I'm not saying that. I am saying I have children and grandchildren who worship with me, and they may have to pay a price I have never dreamed of having to pay. And the time to prepare is now. It is too late when the test falls. It is too late. Are we preparing ourselves, and are we preparing our children? Or are we inoculating them from the kingdom by giving them little sweets? Everything is better with Jesus. Jesus will make all your relationships better. Really? Didn't seem to work that way for Paul. Jesus will make everything in this world. He'll give you your best life now. Or are we telling them, here's the real deal. There is a God. He has made all things. You and I will stand in front of him one day. You are clothed in wickedness, and so am I. But Christ has borne the wrath of God. And if you believe in him and you embrace him, he will embrace you and stand before the righteous Father on that day and claim you as his own. And when you do so, many people around you are going to reject you. They are going to count you as not among their own, and that is okay, because this world will fade, but the eternal kingdom is coming on. And the eternal kingdom will never fade. Endure now, rejoice forever then. Are we training ourselves and our children that way? Because, friends, that is the normal Christian life. And anybody else selling you something else is selling you a line to line their pockets. Because it's not what the scripture teaches. What we're going to close with is we're going to stand together and we're going to pray. And we're going to pray for the persecuted, and we're going to pray for ourselves. Because on that day, I want us to stand before God, and I don't want him to say, Bay Ridge ran okay until the heat got turned up. And then you guys folded like a house of cards. Don't want that. I hope that on that day we'll stand there and God will say, when the fire got turned up, you all were purified like gold. And you stood. Okay, and we're going to pray that for ourselves and for the rest of the church around us. Because the church in America needs to be ready. So let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful that our access to you is because of Jesus. Father, when we look at Paul's words this morning, it's not because Paul worked righteousness for us. He did not. He was a persecutor of the church. And even as an apostle, he fell short. But Jesus stood the test. He is the apostle and the high priest of our faith, the one whom we confess, the one who has opened our access up to you. And Father, we confess this morning as Christians that our chief profession is that Jesus is worth everything. He is worth more than this entire world, for he is God in the flesh. He is our creator. He is our redeemer. And Father, he is the one before whom we will stand on that day. And so, Lord, we begin by saying, open our eyes, show us, reveal Christ to us fresh and new every day, Father, that we would see him clearly and this world would fade from our view. Father, I pray and thank you. Father, I thank you for those who've gone before us. If Paul had folded, if Ignatius and Polycarp had folded, Father, would the faith have even made it till today? But Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, they did not fold. On that day, they were like the prophets. They were like Stephen. They were like Peter and Paul, and they stood firm in the contest. Father God, I give you thanks that you upheld them, that they did that, that the gospel was passed down, that we who look different, who live in a different time, a different age, in a land they didn't even know existed, we have the gospel. Because they did not fold. Father, I pray for our brothers and sisters around the globe who are suffering right now, Father, the Miriam Ibrahims, the church in Iraq, Father, the church throughout the entire Middle East in the 1040 window, in China, Father, in places where they suffer just for naming the name of Christ. God, I pray you would uphold them. Father, I pray that as the world tries to crowd in on them, as the world tries to squeeze them into its own mold, that, Father, they would see Jesus. And in seeing him, everything else would fade. That, Father, they would have a taste by your Holy Spirit of the age to come. And tasting that, Lord, the glory that is to come, they would gladly give up everything around them. Father, I pray you would keep them. Father, I pray that you would strengthen them. Father, I pray you would work through them. I pray, Father, that as they pray for their persecutors, as they speak the word of righteousness to their unrighteous persecutors, that, Father, you would be pleased to call men just like you called Paul, to call women, Lord, just like you called Paul out in the New Testament, Lord, that those who are breathing out murder against your church would become servants of the Most High God. Father, I pray by your Holy Spirit you would do that. And, Father, I pray for us. I pray for this church. I pray for the church in America. Father, we have not suffered. Father, we have countered it real persecution because somebody at work snickered at us. Because a friend made fun of us. And Father, that doesn't make it onto an icon in a church building. Father, we follow in the footsteps of those who have been fed to the beast, who have been burned at the stake. Father, I pray that now you would prepare us by your Holy Spirit. Father, we do not look for this. I hope one day in heaven everybody will come up and pat me on the back and say, remember that sermon when you said we were going to get persecuted and never did come? I hope I'm wrong. But God, we want to be ready. God, we want to so love Jesus that if it costs us this present age, so be it. Because having Jesus, we have everything. Father, I pray you'd prepare us. I pray you'd prepare our kids. I pray as the kids go off to camp next week, Lord, in the midst of all the fun and all the good. Father, I pray you'd be preparing them. I fear that there are dark days ahead for them. And Father, when those dark days come, I pray they would not fold. I pray they would rise up as champions of Christ. And the day would come when people would look back and say, do you remember when those kids from Annapolis, they stood in the contest. They were there. They were men and women of God. Father, I pray you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to see the age to come. To see the age to come. And live in light of that day. Father, I ask that you would do this in the name of Jesus, who lived for us, who died for us, and who will come again for us. Amen. Amen. While you're standing, we're going to close with a word of benediction. And I'm going to close with a benediction out of Psalm 20. And I encourage you to receive God's provision from his word. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. Through Jesus Christ, go forth in his blessing. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.